I may offer a word of explanation. Most of you know that we are in the midst of our study of the book of Romans. We have been in Romans 8 for literally months. And we have been in Romans 8, 28 and through 30 for a number of weeks. And I took off last week, really, just more for personal reasons. I have longed to preach Romans 8, 28 for all of my Christian life, almost 22 years. And there is so much going on in our church and so much by way of distraction and even distress that I just didn't feel that my heart was fully prepared last Lord's Day to preach such a passage. And so I preached, as it were, from the well last week. I pulled out a message that we had done in the past. I'll do those from time to time because it gives me an opportunity to record something that we either misrecorded or something perhaps that we need to hear again. I'm going into all this because that's not the case today. I still am chomping a bit to get back to Romans 8. I still fully intend to. But I sensed the need to dip into this particular passage. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, there are 11 chapters of deep doctrine and theology before Paul ever really gets what we might call practical. And so I know that. I sense that, and I sense it even more acutely now than ever before, that perhaps we need to pause for a moment from time to time and hear something practical, some practical directives from God's Word. The same thing is true of both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, where in the book of Colossians, after two incredible passages of doctrine, primarily about our Lord Jesus, after those two heady chapters of doctrine, only then does Paul go to the practical applications of those. In the book of Ephesians, it's three chapters of really heavy doctrine, ending with the doxology, and then Paul gets very practical. Well, at the rate that we're going, I figured I wouldn't get to Romans 12 in a practical section until probably sometime in 2014. So I figured what we better do is take at least a pause, take a deep breath, and hear some practical exhortation from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. If you turn there just briefly, let me just introduce you to a section. Paul has finished some of the deep doctrine, and he turns his attention to essentially the Christian life. And he touches upon almost every area of the Christian life. Glance down at Colossians chapter 3, if you would. In verses 1 through 4, he just kind of makes this general statement about being heavenly minded. Now, you've heard it said, some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't believe that. Paul says you can't possibly be too heavenly minded. In other words, to be heavenly minded, if you have been raised up with Christ in verse 1, keep seeking the things above. There's no end to it. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Not only heavenly mindedness, but that same idea of mortification of sin that we saw in the book of Romans. There is to be an all-out battle in the Christian life. It couldn't be any more practical than this when Paul says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and on. It's a very practical section. In verse 9 through 11, Paul turns to another area of our Christian life. And I want you to remember that these are Christians to whom he's writing. Not just professing Christians, but people that he had spent time with and ministered to and probably knew very well of their testimony in Christ. And so when he writes to them and says, do not lie to one another, he touches upon one of the biggest weaknesses in the Christian's life, doesn't he? Somebody estimated that we lie some 12 times a day, something to that effect. Do you have a lie meter somewhere? I don't know. I'll come back to verses 12 and 13 because that's where we're going to spend our time today. Christ-like living or life with one another. How are we supposed to relate to one another? That's practical. Verses 14 to 15 paint a picture of what I would call love-oriented living, that we are to exude the love of Christ beyond all these things, put on love, verse 14, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I should dare say that there are many who don't do that. Verse 16 gives to us the exhortation of what I would call Bible-centered living. That the Word of God should so infuse and so control our lives that it could be termed Bible-centered. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, that's practical. Verse 17 gives us a picture of what I would call glory-driven living, a little bit different than the heavenly-mindedness. Whatever you do, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I alluded to in prayer. It's that same thought. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're taking a class and you profess Christ, you might as well do your very best in that class. You might as well honor God in the work in that class, just as you should do in your lives, in your relationships. Verses 18, all the way down through 4:1, I would call relationally corrected living, where Paul addresses the home, he addresses wives, husbands, he addresses children, he addresses fathers specifically in verse 21. The fact that God has touched our lives should make us as individuals in a family look and live differently, right? But it shouldn't really touch our workplace, should it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in verses 22 through 25, just as I shared last Lord's Day, we are to live differently in the workplace. Look at this in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters on earth. They're your earthly bosses. But I've heard Christians take the attitude that, you know what, you're not the boss of me. God is my boss. I take my orders from boss. No, you don't. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men, you're not pleasing them. You don't even really work for them. You take your marching orders for them, but ultimately you're working for the Lord. Or you're supposed to be. Masters are in God's perspective too. In verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. If you're a Christian boss, God has something to say to you. Intensely practical section. In verses 2 through 4 of that same chapter, chapter 4, I would call this section prayerfully guided living. That's practical, isn't it? Sometimes we just meander through life, and when things get really desperate, then we pray. But this is a prayerfully guided life. Look at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. How many of us could actually say we're devoted to prayer? Don't raise your hand. Just question your heart. Are you devoted to prayer? Are you absolutely given over to prayer, knowing that that is the means of guidance? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Is your prayer life just about you? And finally, the last section of what I would call this application of doctrine, application of ministry, is what I would refer to as witness-minded living. Here's another blind spot for the typical Christian. The fact that everywhere we go, everything we do is under scrutiny, isn't it? How many times have you had an unbeliever wag their finger in your face? Oh, yeah, you Christians. Oh, yeah, you hypocrite. Oh, look at what you do. They're watching. No wonder Paul says in closing, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. They're watching everything you do, waiting to criticize. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. If you're going to live in this life, you're going to call yourself a Christian, which incidentally, I've told more than a few people to take that dove sticker or that fish sticker off your car if you're going to drive like that. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. Do you do that with customer service? Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know what? We should live different lives. If we've been touched by God, it should touch every area of our life. It should touch our witnessing. It should touch our home. It should touch the way that we view heaven. It should touch the way that we view Scripture. It should touch everything we do. But in verses 12 and 13, I want you to look. In verses 12 and 13, I think what he's talking about here is the church. That's what I have in view. I think what Paul is talking about here is that if you have named the name of Christ, when you're at church and when you're dealing with the saints, God's people, when you're interacting with those in the church, you should live differently. We have to live together. It's God's calling. This is God's place of refuge for us from the outside world. We go out there to testify of Christ, not to get encouraged, not to get healed up, not to get built up, not to be instructed. Paul says, I'm convinced the church should look differently. The church should look different from any other society, any other so-called club, any other gathering of individuals. The church should look differently. If you would, look at verses 12 and 13, where we'll spend some time this morning. Where Paul writes, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, if you would, keep your finger in Colossians chapter 3, focus there on verse 12, but I want you to turn over to the book of Ephesians in verse 4, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, both letters written from Paul's imprisonment, both letters very practical in nature, but they certainly include doctrine, as we've already talked about. And in both the letter to the Colossians and his epistle here to the Ephesians, there is this very similar set of verses. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And listen for the parallels. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are parallels. The book of Colossians mentions compassion and kindness, which Paul doesn't mention to the Ephesian believers. And in his address to the Colossians, he goes into much more detail on the forgiveness. But I want you to pick up the main theme, the main purpose of both exhortations. I'm convinced. The main theme of both exhortations is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Look at it. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create it. We really don't even add to it. All we do is preserve what's there. All we do is cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who has already built that element into our fellowship. All we can do is wreck it. And all God asks us to do is don't do that. Don't wreck the unity of the Holy Spirit. If you would go back to Colossians. That's the ultimate theme. That's the ultimate direction that Paul is driving. But it'll take us a moment to get there. Glance down, if you would, at verse 12. Where he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now you know where I paused in the book of Romans. Trust me, I am not afraid to preach that verse. I've read countless sermons that essentially drop out that verse. I've heard of people that preach right up to Romans 8:28 and quit right when it says, he predestined us. I'm not quitting. I'm not afraid of it. I'll be back there just as soon as we're able. Paul says, look at this. It isn't whether you're chosen or if you're chosen, but as you have been chosen. Paul doesn't doubt their Christianity. Paul doesn't doubt their salvation. And if they are saved, Paul knows exactly where it came from. God moved first. God set his love upon them, as we have begun to see in Romans 8:28 through 30. But because they are those who have been chosen by God, there is a God-given design to their living. That's what Paul is beginning to say. If God set his love upon them, if God did choose them, then God might have a little bit to say about how they live. Shouldn't he? It's only reasonable that if God has chosen them for salvation, he has saved them, he has called them out of darkness and into light, he has brought them to faith, then he has a right. He has a divine right, the prerogative as God to make explicit demands of them as his children. That's what Paul's saying. As those who have been chosen of God. When Paul says, what he says explicitly here, referring to those whom he's writing as those who are chosen by God, he points them to the solemn truth that they are, by a special work of God's grace, rescued out of and now separated from the world. The world out of which they were saved. And what it does is immediately call us to mind that as God's elect, they were marked out from eternity past, and as such, they bear a special God-given character. They are to look different. They are to be different. That's why God saved them. He didn't save them because they were holy. He saved them to make them holy. He saved them to make them look different. There wasn't anything in us that made God move in our direction. Oh boy, with him I got a great deal. Not at all. In fact, it's in spite of us, isn't it? Always. It's always in spite of any of us, the best of us. And that truth is echoed in the parallel passage. In Ephesians 4, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner, how? Worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We did look at the call. And we saw that that call was not just an invitation, right? It was a divine summons that we could not ignore. It was God's effectual call, calling us from sin to salvation. And it worked. It worked every time. And he says, look, if you've answered the call, if you have come to faith in Christ, then you've got to walk worthy. You've got to live a different kind of life. You've got to be and do and function completely differently. I didn't tell you to do this, but keep something, a bulletin or something in Ephesians 4. We're going to flip back and forth a few times. Look back at Ephesians 4 just now. Here in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he appeals to them, citing his credentials as the prisoner of the Lord. You say, well, how is that exactly credentials? Paul wasn't just tugging at their heartstring. Paul wasn't looking for sympathy per se. He wanted them to pray for him, no doubt. He says it on a number of occasions. But he basically wants to acknowledge his own privilege to suffer for the Lord. That's what he's doing when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He won't ask anything, the bottom line. He's not going to ask anything of the believers to whom he's writing that he isn't willing to do. And if he says, look, I am imprisoned for Christ. I am a prisoner of the Lord, and there I'm sparing nothing. And what he simply admonishes them to do is to walk worthy. It's an interesting word. It's used of worship. Where we essentially esteem God, we value Him, we set a value for Him on all that He's done and all that He is, and then we respond accordingly. That's what worship is. Did you realize that? So if you have a low view of God, that's basically how you're going to worship. The higher your view of God, the more intense, the more exuberant, the more passionate, the more heartfelt your worship will be. You think low of God? Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter whether you go to a time of confession. Doesn't matter whether you sing or praise Him at all. Doesn't matter whether you pray. Doesn't matter whether you sing. Doesn't matter even whether you listen. You might as well sleep. But if you esteem God highly, if you value Him above all else, then it will change not only the way that you worship, it will change every part of your life. You esteem Him, you value Him, and you respond accordingly. That's worship. What Paul says here, he says, value your calling in Christ. He says, step back, and I want you to look at your life and what it used to be, that putrid mass of sin that it used to be. That hopelessness and helplessness, that ugliness and sin. How God called you out of that. And He called you to Himself. And He called you to His own mercy and grace. And He called you to a new kind of life. It's different. It's powerful. It's liberating. And it's eternal. He says, no matter where you are right now, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're going to continue to grow more and more in Christ's likeness. More and more like Him. What an incredible story. And he says, set a value on that, would you? And then live accordingly. That's what he says. Walk worthy. And that little appeal to walk worthy is a recurring idea in Paul's epistles. Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, what would the Lord have me to do? I'll never forget the time, I think I've shared this before in some circle. I was cleaning a pool. I was in seminary. I was cleaning a pool. That was my business. And wouldn't you know, it was this very well-to-do Jewish family's pool. And I'm out there cleaning the pool, and I'm doing my best as unto the Lord, right? And out came the wife. And she came and she just expressed her gratitude for how I cleaned the pool and how thankful she was that she had found me. And I just about escaped when she said, why do you do such a good job? What makes you so different than all the rest of the pool men? And I said, well, and I'm listening to all my professors sitting there waiting, all my fellow seminary students sitting there waiting, listening for my answer. And I said, well, I clean this pool and every other pool as if the Lord Jesus himself is going to come swim in it. And that was about her reaction. Okay? But it got the point across. To the Thessalonians, Paul said that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You're talking about a kingdom where there is no sin. A kingdom where there is nothing but forgiveness and nothing but joy and happiness. What's that worth? What's that worth to you, and what does it do to your walk? To the Philippians, he said in 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How happy are you to have heard the good news? Is it good news to you at all? How thankful are you to know the God of salvation? How thankful are you to know that there was a Savior who would have died just for you? One pastor noted here, the test of our true apprehension of the gospel is our sense of the majesty of God. What he's saying, or rather, what he's recognizing Paul is saying here, is that the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we conduct our lives as Christians is directly related to our view of God. What's it worth? We are to walk worthy of our calling. We are to walk worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk worthy of God and his gospel. What does it look like? Paul will spell it out in no uncertain terms. Look at the passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Where Paul says, so as those, not if, but because, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. As further motivators to this walk, this way that we're supposed to conduct ourselves, a different way of living because of what God has done, Paul lays upon these Colossian believers two additional titles, holy and beloved. These are names, as it were. He's calling out to them, to the holy ones, to the beloved ones. And these are in harmony with the great fact that God had already chosen them. He had already communicated that. And not only are they chosen, but they are holy and beloved. Let's pause here. This holiness regards the Colossians. He points to them and essentially says to them that they are those who have been set aside by a divine work, set aside for God by a divine work. They have been taken out of the sinful world and they have been set apart for holiness, for God's own purpose. The old word is consecrated. They have been consecrated, set apart. That same word, you'll hear me use it from time to time, of you. That same word can be properly translated saints. That's who God's people are before him. They're saints. They're set aside ones. They are his holy ones. As we've seen, that word sometimes indicates a sacredness. Sometimes it has the idea of a separateness, being set apart for the service of God. But the word ultimately comes to mean clean, morally pure, consecrated, set apart, different, holy, worthy of God. Now note, that word, saints, listen to how it rings to the modern ear. Right? You don't consider yourself a saint, do you? Nobody voted on you, right? Nobody had a meeting to decide, well, his life was good enough. Let's let him in the club. And you'll regularly hear other denominations speak of this very small group of Christians, right? They live such impeccable lives that we have bestowed upon them the title of saint. And in a sense, we've allowed others, other churches, other denominations, to misuse this term and this terminology, and they've effectively taken the word from us to make it an unbiblical thing. Not to Paul. To hear Paul say it, we are God's holy ones. We are God's saints. Everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who has come to faith in Christ, no matter how young in the Lord they are, no matter how that the fact that they don't possess yet a life of good works, no matter the fact that they didn't spend their entire existence working with lepers and the poor and what have you, the important truth is that they are in Christ. That's what makes them saints. They have placed their faith in Christ and in Him alone. That is a saint. As soon as the newest, most obscure Christian heard this, his heart must have just welled with admiration for Paul, who was loving enough to mention them by name. He called them holy ones. He says that you are before God, you are holy, you are set apart for His purposes, you are saints. This term, beloved, is likewise. It's not to be understood as a simple nominative, as if Paul himself was calling them beloved. One of my favorites, J. Vernon McGee, would often close his radio show with, "God bless you, my beloved." That was him talking to his audience. This is not Paul talking to his audience, per se. It's not Paul referring to them as beloved. It's Paul's reminder to them that they are beloved of God. They are the beloved ones. They are the ones that God loves. It's Paul's way of reminding them in the most straightforward and direct manner possible. Not only are they God's chosen, not only are they set apart, holy, saints, they are loved. They are loved by God. They are His beloved. They are His special objects of affection. And we forget that. We have a tendency to forget that, and it changes everything. If we forget for a moment that we are chosen by God, that we are set apart for a special and specific purpose, and that we are loved by God, it changes everything. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. I could care less how I live if I don't know those truths. But once you begin to ponder on those, once you begin to think, God set His electing love on me. God chose me. God set me apart. God loved me. That too changes everything. It changes everything about the way that we live. As one pastor said, their calling, so high, so holy, so authoritative, and which had come to them with such power, was to be honored by a walk in perfect correspondence with its origin and spirit, its claims and its destiny. We're to live different lives. We'll take it up next Lord's Day, how we're to live. Let's go before Him in prayer and in gratitude for changing us. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves before You. And we thank You and praise You that You moved first. That by the time we were awakened out of that sleep of death, we saw ourselves for who we were, thorough sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And as our eyes cleared, we saw that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Him having already paid for the sins of sinners. And we saw Him available there to us, and we could not wait to place our faith in Him.
Lord God, you moved in our life. You set us apart. You loved us. And because of that, our lives must be changed. We must live different lives because of it. God, if there are any here who don't already know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not yet placed their faith in Him, move in their lives. Bring them by your grace to faith in our same Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we ask.